We have been in the book of Proverbs looking at what Proverbs 6 has to say to us. And we a few weeks ago, looked at two strangers to avoid, right? The guarantor, the surety, and also the wicked man. We looked at a third stranger to avoid and avoid becoming last week, the sluggard. And what I want to do, there's a lot of law. Today I want to talk about the gospel, talk about the theology that God gives us of work. Why work? Why ought we to work? And I want to set this in the context of redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the fall on to redemption. All right, so we're going to have a quick clip, quick pace today, cover a number of passages, and then make a number of concluding points to sum it all together, right? But I want you to see the privilege, the absolute blessing it is to work, all right? To work in the various callings or vocations. That's what vocation means. It's a calling that we have. Vocation as a worker, as a student, as a mother, father, husband, wife, child, citizen, and so on and so forth. These are all vocations, and all of us, each of us, has multiple vocations, all right? We'll get to that in a moment. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. This is God's word. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As far as Genesis, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us to delight in the rich bounty and feast of your word this morning. Father, as that word is set forth as a survey of your word, Father, it's explored. We pray, be with us. Illumine our minds and our hearts and teach us, Father, how to be men, women, children, teenagers who love you and who serve you. Are devoted to that work that you're doing in this world. Father, we pray, be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. Three simple points today in your outline. Three simple points. First of all, creation, and then fall, and then redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And by redemption, I'm also including restoration, the consummation, all right? First thing we want to say about work is that it is, in and of itself, not a curse. Not a curse. We may talk about the toil, the frustration, the pain, the thorns and thistles that we have in our labor. All right, and we'll get to that in a moment. But those are not part of the intrinsic design of work, that when God made the world, he made work good. He made work good. He established it as a blessing. In Genesis 1, 27, which we read, look there with me. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Genesis 1. We're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We want to say that the image of God is for men and for women. Men and women are created in the image of God, not just males, but male and female are image of God. Of course, in different ways, but they are both equally the image of God. What does this mean, the image of God? What does it mean? It means that we are those who reflect God, those who resemble God, and I'm talking about pre-fall here, who resemble God in all things. There's a quote in one handout by David J. A. Clines. You can read the entire quote on your own, but he says simply this, one little sentence. This function is to represent God's lordship to the lower orders of creation. The function of being God's image is a function of rulership, of lordship, of reigning over the rest of creation, even as man is himself created. In the ancient Near East, pagan religions, the false religions of the ancient Near East, right, believe that there were gods, right, and we know these things to be false, to be demons, Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians. But these people, these primal groups had these gods. And the gods had their statues, right, the images of the gods. And you know, in 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, they take that ark where? To the temple of Dagon. Which was a fish god. The Philistines worshipped fish. They were a maritime people by the Mediterranean Sea. They worshipped Dagon, who was a fish god. And the Ark of the Covenant is placed before Dagon, the statue of Dagon, right? The statue of Dagon, the image of that god. And what happens to Dagon the next morning? What do they find? Right, his head's chopped off, his hands are chopped off, right? This god has no power, in other words. But what's important to note is that that statue isn't Dagon, but it represents Dagon. And whatever happens to that statue is said to happen to Dagon, right? And so it is that the image of the gods were found in statues, in totem poles, and they, it was said, had great power, and the gods ruled through those statues. What about the real God? What about the God who is alive, the one true living God? Does he have an image? And part of the reason why, as Christians, we don't need images. We follow the second commandment, right? We don't need to make and forge images of God, because God has already set out for himself an image. Who is that? It's Christ, but before Christ. You went right to Christ. It's no fair here. Before Christ, it's who? It's man. Male and female. He created them in the image of God. You see, he is to be, as theologians have said over the years, the vicegerent. The vicegerent. We're talking about this in Bible study, right? When India was a possession of Great Britain, right, of the United Kingdom, the man, the person in charge of India was called a vicegerent, right? He acted in the interests and with the power of the queen, right? And so it is with God and man. Before God, what is man? He's nothing. He's dust, right? He's nothing. He's mortal. Before God, he's dust. Before creation, though, what is man? He is a king. He is a king through which God rules the world. And this paradox, this tension, we're going to find throughout Scripture, that man is both dust and royalty. He's dust and royalty. And God often, we've said this before in the Bible study during the week, God is always making dust into royalty. All right? And how do we know this? How do we know that man is a king? Well, verse 28 tells us. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are five verbs here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, take dominion. Right? It's interesting. Scholars who study these things tell us that in the ancient Near East, whenever a king conquered a people, whenever he was victorious, the first thing he did was what? It's so counterintuitive. He would plant a garden. Plant a garden. Because it was a manifestation of his rest. What does God do here? He plants a garden and he tells man, that is to be not just my garden, my dwelling place, it's your garden. And that garden is to extend over all of the earth. There is here not a mandate to stay in Eden. You can't fulfill this mandate if you stay in Eden, right? You can't fill the earth if you just fill one little place only. Think about this. You have to move away from Eden in God's name with his blessing
and fill the earth. There's a global mandate, in other words, for culture, for work, for vocation, that is Christian culture, that is for God and under God. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from these handouts. John Murray, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says simply this, the mandate is to subdue the earth, that which is italicized. This means nothing if it does not mean the harnessing and utilizing of the earth's resources and forces. The subduing of the earth must imply the expenditure of thought and skill and energy in bringing the earth and its resources under such control that they would be channeled to the promotion of certain ends which they were suited and designed to fulfill, but which would not be fulfilled apart from the exercise of man's design and labor. What does this have to do with environmentalism? What? Let us be patient. Life is full of long quotes here. Look at Anthony Hukama. He says, man is called, middle of the paragraph, man is called by God to develop all the potentialities found in nature and in humankind as a whole. He must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and animal husbandry, but also science, technology, and art. Meredith Klein, he says, the goal of this kingdom commission was not some minimal local life support system. It was rather maximal global mastery. The cultural creation mandate put all the capacity of human brain and brawn to work in a challenging and rewarding world to develop the original paradise home into a universal city. In other words, God says, go forth and fill the earth. All right, this is the original Great Commission here. Go forth and fill the earth. Don't stay in Eden. You can't stay in Eden, right? You must fill the earth. You must be dispersed. And you must form human society and human civilization. And that you see, answers the primal problem in Genesis 1-2. And again, there's so much here, we can't look at it. I'm simply skimming the surface. The earth is formless and void. How odd. What an odd description. The earth is formless and void. In Hebrew, this is tohu vabohu. And you see, what God is saying is that I have made all things good. Creation is perfect. But now you are to continue the work of reversing this condition of formlessness and emptiness. Right? There is no kingdom. And there are no kings in it, right? There's no place to live, and there are no inhabitants. And what happens in the first 6 days of creation? God makes kingdoms, day 1, 2, and 3, right? The light, the earth. Day 3, he makes the vegetation, right? Day 2, he makes water, sky. And day 3, he makes the earth. And then days 4, 5, and 6, what does he do? Days 1, 2, and 3, he makes kingdoms. Days 4, 5, and 6, he makes the kings of those kingdoms. Day 4, what's going to be the kingdom of light? Well, the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 5, what's going to be the kingdom or the king of the kingdom of sky and the sea? Well, the birds and the fish. And day 6, who's going to be the king of the kingdom of earth? Well, the animals and the beasts. But then there is a king and a queen who are over not just the kingdom of the earth, but over all things, Genesis 1:28, and that is man, right? So when you see these things, you have day 1, 2, 3, day 4, 5, and 6, and these things are, these are kingdoms, these are kings here, all right, and again, and ask me more about this after. We're simply skimming the surface here, trying to see what the picture is that's going to be picked up by the rest of Scripture. All right? There's always, in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, a concern for the land and a concern for offspring, the royal seed. All right? Okay. So that's Genesis 1:28. It's a work of dominion and of subduing the earth. But there's also, that's included in a threefold vocation, right? The threefold vocation of man.
His calling, right, is to be a prophet, priest, and king. We saw the king, the kingly vocation just now in verse 28, right? The earth needs subduing, rearranging, right? Man is not to be a passive preservationist, right? Staying in Eden, right? You know, making sure everything's pristine and untouched. No, he's to be an engaged gardener, right? Creating something new with the raw materials of creation, right? Food, right? Clothing, architecture, buildings, tools, books, the alphabet, all things that civilization needs to survive and to thrive on, man was to do. That's kingly. What's the priestly vocation? Where do we see this? Look at Genesis 2:15. Man was called to be a prophet, priest, and king. He was called to be a priest. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to aver and shamar it. And this word, shamar, to keep, is the word to guard, which is going to be used later on in Leviticus and in Numbers to describe the work of the priests in the temple. They were to guard the dwelling place of God. And man is here called to guard the dwelling place of God, which begins in Eden and is to be the whole world. The whole world is to be full of the glory of God, from evil influences, from moral danger. And he is to expand the garden so that it's a worldwide garden. It's to be a priest. It's to be a prophet. All right, and we see this in verse 19 and following. He says, God tells us, so out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. This is the naming function. This is what a prophet does. A prophet rarely in Scripture foretells the future. That happens a little bit, right? Daniel, Zechariah, other places. But most of what a prophet does in the Bible is speak the truth of God, proclaim the reality of God. He calls reality as it is. He's always dividing and distinguishing. This is true. This is false. This is good. This is bad. This is righteousness. This is sin. And that's what man is doing here. He's dividing and distinguishing one animal from the other. You're a giraffe. You're a rhinoceros. You're a ladybug. All right? And he's dividing and distinguishing creation, one living creature, from another. Just like who, by the way? Just like God. Right? Just like God. God says, the sun is not the moon. The earth is not the sky. The ground is not the sea. Men are not women. God is always dividing and distinguishing. And it's not that one is better than another. We'll get to that in future weeks. Right? It's not that the sea is better than the earth or men are better than women. No. Each in its own place. And that's what the prophet does. And that's what Adam was called to do. To divide and distinguish one living creature from another, just like God in 6 days. And all of this, as Herman Bavinck, my favorite theologian, after Jesus and Paul, he says, a man, in that quote, man is the prophet who explains God and proclaims his excellencies. He is the priest who consecrates himself with all that is created to God as a holy offering. He is the king who guides and governs all things in justice and rectitude. And in this, he points to the one who, in a still higher and richer sense, is the revelation and image of God. So, Alfredo, you're correct. To him who is the only begotten of the Father and the firstborn of all creatures, Adam, the Son of God, was a type of Christ. Adam, the Son of God, was a type of Christ. And we know that Adam was the Son of God because Luke's genealogy tells us, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. All right? So sonship is bound up with a cultural mandate and with a threefold vocation. But you need to see this. And this is my point here. All right? This is my point. God made the world, and he called man to a specific task, a threefold vocation, a cultural mandate that he wasn't going to do, but man was called to do.
God would not do this, but rather by doing his vocation, man would enter into God's rest and into God's work. And this is part of the lie of the serpent, right? You shall be as God. Oh, you see, that's a lie, because they already were like God. They already resembled God in the Sabbath, entering into God's rest in their work. God made, God created. And what do husbands and wives do, right? What's that word called? They procreate. God made man, and now man makes man in a mysterious way wherein God is also involved. All of this to be done under God and for God. And the evidence of this, and we need to move along here, but the evidence of this is simply the pattern of creation, right? That there's communion first and then dominion. There's rest and then there's work. All right? And how do we see this, right? This is our pattern as well. The Lord's day comes first and then 6 days we labor. Well, for Adam, right, there's 7 days here, right, of 6 days of creation with the seventh being the Sabbath. On what day was it man made? The sixth day, right? So what's his first day? It's the Sabbath. His first day is the Sabbath. So he communes with God first before all the dominion man did and subduing and filling and multiple, all that stuff. That's important. But his first vocation is what? Worship. Rest. Very good. And then 6 days of labor and dominion. All right? He needed his priorities set straight. And we do too. Before we can be engaged in the good work God has called us, we need to rest. We need to commune with God. All right. That's creation. A lot there. We're going to move on. The fall. Vocation becomes cursed, and it becomes a burden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, tell us that man and woman, equally image of God, are affected in different ways. Their labor is cursed. It's interesting, Tim Keller points out in his book, that in most languages, labor means two things. It means work, and it means giving birth. Right, and those are the two things that are cursed. Labor, but for women, it's childbearing and childrearing is now going to be painful. Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Right, in their vocation as women, because man can't give birth, right? That's a vocation for women. And bringing forth children, that is raising children, a domestic labor. All right, and then notice the labor of men. Right? Their labor is also cursed, verses 17 and 18 and 19. The manner of the labor is cursed, verse 17. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You're going to eat it, but it's going to be in pain. The result of their work, of man's work, will be frustration. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. All right? So you're not always going to have the fruit of your labor. And then verse 19, there's a reminder in our work of our mortality. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. As you're working the ground, right, as you're tilling the soil, which would have been one of the first vocations after the fall, man is reminded, I came from this, I'm going back to this. He's reminded of his mortality because of his disobedience and sin. And yet, look at God's mercy in all of this. He restrains the effects of the fall so that life still continues, right? Verse 16, we're told to the woman, in pain, all right, you shall bring forth children. So you will be able to bring forth children in pain. Verse 17, you shall eat. In verse 18, you shall eat. Verse 19, you shall eat bread. So life continues, although it is now cursed and subjected under frustration, as we've looked at in our midweek Bible study in Romans 8. It's groaning. That's the word that embodies life under the sun, life in a fallen world, even in Christ. It's groaning. All right? Notice two traits of the fall, man's work after the fall. All right. The first is that it was full of frustration. We can see Ecclesiastes chapter 2 for this, right? You work, and yet you're not acknowledged at work. You're not promoted. Maybe you're fired even at times. People build structures and there are accidents. You go to work and there's tension among the personnel. As a parent, as a mother, father, right? You find that there's a struggle in raising your children. Farmers, you know, harvest not always what they have planted. Sometimes there's crop failure. But for all of us, there's a kind of, because of the curse, a dissatisfaction with our work and with our labor at some point, right? So that's the first effect. That's the first characteristic of work in this fallen world. The second is interesting as well. The threefold vocation of man is still exercised by man, but now it's exercised in open rebellion against God. So man still remains prophet, priest, and king, but now it's no longer under God and for God. It's now in open rebellion against God. Look at two passages. Genesis chapter 4. We see there Cain, story of Cain and Abel, then the descendants of Cain. Four generations after Cain comes Lamech. And then Lamech has children. In verse 19, he takes two wives. And then in verse 20, one wife, Ada, bore Jabal. Notice what it said of Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there's development going on, right? There's cultural activity going on. Jabal is the father of architecture and of agriculture, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre, which is a kind of harp, and the pipe. So Jubal now is the father of the arts, of music. And then verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain is the father of the sciences. He's an alchemist. He's mixing things, mixing different materials and coming up with bronze, which is not a natural element in earth, right? And so we see here that there's culture, there's activity, there's industry, there's development. They are prophet, priest, and kings continually. And yet notice that it is in the line of Lamech. And who is Lamech? He is a man who is cursed. He's a man who's a murderer. And Lamech eventually leads us to the fall. There are two Lamechs, by the way, in Genesis. There's a Lamech that's a descendant of Cain. That's this Lamech. And then there's a Lamech that is a descendant of Seth, who's an ancestor of Noah. This Lamech, though, is the offspring of darkness. These cultural activities will be used for God, to worship God, to serve Him? No, they will be used in open rebellion against God, so that by the time we get to Noah and the flood, what are we told? That there is violence that covers the earth, and that tells us something so important about cultural activity and human innovation, even in our day. Culture is not neutral. Culture is not neutral. Human innovation, human industry, technologies, the things that man invents will be used either for God or against God. And that's it. There's no middle ground. All that man creates as prophet, priest, and king in his vocation will be used for God or against God. The second passage, Genesis 11:4. Notice here, after the flood, there's now one language, right? Still one language, same words. And we're told in verse 4, people migrated and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is, again, an example of culture turned against God. This is, number one, an assault against heaven itself. Let's reach the top of heavens. Let's scale heaven and assault God. Secondly, let us make a name for ourselves. So they're trying to grasp immortality, eternal life on their own. And we're told in the Bible, in Genesis 12, 2, right, that names are not grabbed. They're given, right? God tells Abraham, I will make you a great name. And yet here they're trying to grab it for themselves. And then, of course, the most explicit aspect of their rebellion against God, let us stay here. Let us build ourselves a city, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. How is this disobeying God? Genesis 1, 27, 28, fill the earth. And then immediately after the flood, we're told, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. We're all descendants of Noah, but you know what? We're also descendants of Adam, but we're also descendants of Noah as well, because Noah is a kind of second Adam, and yet this second Adam will fail. We know he will fail later on. Or before, when he gets drunk, when Noah gets drunk, and his offspring will fail, just like the first Adam and just like the offspring of the first Adam. Culture, you see, in some is never neutral, and it will always be used in the worship of someone or something. Where do we see the sluggard? Just to touch base on Proverbs that we looked at last week. Where do we see the sluggard? The sluggard is seeking, in simple ways, to escape the curse in the wrong way. There is a spiritual imbalance of rest and work. We're told in Proverbs 26, 16, the sluggard is wiser than seven wise men. He answers them. He can outreason them. He's wiser than wisdom. He's wiser than God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, the serpent. Adam. And that's what happens when we turn away from God. Our life, but also our work, is now full of frustration, decay, and fruitlessness. All right, that's the fall, and we're gonna cut some things out here. We just don't have any time. That's part of my frustration in my vocation. Lord, have mercy on us. All right, redemption. What does Christ do? Well, you know what Christ does. What does Christ do? Tell me. What does Christ do?
Reconciles man to God.
Yeah, reconciles man to God, right. He saves us. Right? Jesus Christ, he's a savior of sinners. But how does he save us? By accomplishing and doing what Adam couldn't do. Being the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ comes to do that work of all works, dealing with the main issue of man's life, which is our sin. And he does so by being the prophet, by revealing God, not in something outside of him. He himself is the revelation, the communication of God. And as the prophet Adam would have done in the Garden of Eden, or should have done, but didn't, God the Son defines reality for us. He tells us what's good, and he tells us what's evil in his word. Jesus Christ is the priest who sanctifies us, not with a blood that's not his own, but with his own precious blood. And he frees us from the tyranny of sin by his death on the cross. He is the perfect Lamb of God. But that doesn't stop his priestly activity. He is the perfect high priest of God now, making intercession for us now and forever. But he's also the king. He's also our King, who subdues us to himself and governs us and brings us to a new world, to a new creation with a new work that we find in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, Jesus says, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the interesting paradox of the gospel is that now Christ says, give me all your work. Give me all that burden, that heavy yoke of sin, that frustration that you have in trying to work vocations out on your own. Give that to me, and I will give you work. But it's not like the work of sin. It's easy. My burden is light. And we see this then in Matthew 28, at the very end of that gospel account, where Jesus, God the Son, stands at the head of creation, just like God the Father stood at the head of the old creation, after 6 days of creation. And Jesus, the Son of God, says, "Enter into my work." He gives us a new great commission that has echoes of that old commission. He says, essentially, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and take dominion. But he says it in the words that are perhaps more familiar to us. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me as the second Adam. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What an interesting commission the Lord gives us. Jesus says, "Tetelestai, it is finished," on the cross. And yet, the work of harvesting, the work of multiplying, the work of filling, the work of making disciples is not given by the Father to Jesus. It's given from Jesus to his church. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. Luke begins his Acts of the Apostles in an interesting way. He says in Acts chapter 1, in the first book, "O Theophilus, lover of God, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit." But he begins by saying, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." In other words, what am I going to record now in the Acts of the Apostles? What Jesus continues to do, but how? How? Through his church. Through his church. All right. Jesus, cut a few things here. Jesus saves us, and salvation is a process. It's the project of being rehumanized into not the first Adam, but into the second Adam. Not going, trying to go back into Eden. No, that way is blocked off by an angel with a sword of fire. But by going into and entering the second Adam and entering Jesus Christ, we enter and work towards a better garden, which is a garden, city, temple, in Revelation 21 and 22. How do we do this? How do we do this? In the same way that Adam was called to rest and work, have communion with God, have dominion in the world. What is our central vocation? Our central vocation is what? To love God, right? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That is our vocation. That is why we have been called by Christ. And behind and back of all that we do is that first and great commandment. But how is that commandment to be expressed? It's to be expressed in the secondary vocations of our lives. We love God, but guess what? The second is like unto it. We love our neighbor. The first is expressed in the second, the general in the particular. And the first commandment, you see, cannot be fulfilled apart from the other commandment. The central vocation of Christians to love God cannot be fulfilled. If you've read 1 John, right? Cannot be fulfilled unless and until you love your neighbor. And how does this look like? Well, on your handout, you have a number of passages that talk about those secondary human vocations of husband and wife, of parent and child, of master and slave, or we would say in our day, of employer and worker, of citizen, of the wealthy, right? What's interesting here, again, for our purposes, is that God does not get rid of human vocations. God doesn't say, "Well, you're all Christian now, so just love God." Right? Just live for him in vague ways. No. God says, "Okay, I've saved you.
Now, what this means for your life is, if you're married, if you're a husband, you're a husband in Christ to your wife. If you're married and you're a wife, then be a godly, Christ-like wife to your husband. Parents, father and mother, your children in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Masters, know that you have a master in heaven who's the boss of bosses. Workers, work unto the Lord wholeheartedly, not for eye service. Citizens, be subject to all governing and ruling authorities as unto the Lord. Honor the emperor, 1 Peter says. The wealthy, use your wealth, use your riches to be generous, to provide for others, right? And so many other vocations we can list. See, God doesn't get rid of human vocation. This is the beauty of work. But rather, God says, I've saved you with a work you couldn't do. Now enter into the work I have prepared for you beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. The goal of the Christian life is not asceticism or monasticism or austerity. That's not godliness. And this is the problem in the medieval era. To be holy, it's to pray 24 hours a day, right? To not have a bed you sleep on, but sleep on the floor in the monastery. Right? That's not godliness. Godliness is to be a prophet, priest, and king unto God. Because God has been in Christ a prophet, priest, and king to us. This is a Reformed teaching. Look at Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 32. We've been anointed with the same Spirit of Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. Human vocation is not rejected or destroyed, but rather human vocations are now cleansed and transformed and sanctified to be what they were supposed to be, under God and for God. And the Christian inhabits these different human spaces of husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee, citizen, etc., 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 neighbor, always in Christ and onto the Lord. Right? That expression is so key. That's the difference the gospel makes, that we are now governed by God's revealed word, and we're sanctified by Christ, and we are now able to have a different understanding of work. A different understanding of work. We don't work now for self-fulfillment, for money, for power, or even for a promotion. We work unto the Lord. Communion in God, in Christ, for dominion for Christ. We have a different understanding of work, that it's sacred and set apart, because all lawful vocations are sacred, because in them we serve God. There is no secular sacred divide, right? This is holy work. If you want to do holy work, you got to be a minister. You got to work for the church, right? What you do, if it's a lawful vocation, is holy work. It's kingdom work. It's sacred, set apart. We have a different motive because we seek to please God out of love and gratitude. We have a different standard of work. Our standard, our compass is the Word of God. We have a different view of the world. It's to be subdued and stewarded, to be developed. We have a different view of persons in our work. They are to be loved as neighbors, not exploited, not abused, not used by marketing. We are to work unto the Lord. Let me say a few things as we conclude about how to work. How to work. Your job, your vocation, if you have vocation outside of the home or in the home, as a father, mother, provider, full-time provider for your family, right? And everyone has these vocations. Even the young lads have vocations. The young children, vocation as a child, vocation as a student, right? Your calling, in your calling, in your vocation, is not simply to be honest, to be on time, to be diligent, right? We think that's what it means to be a Christian worker, to be a Christian mechanic, right? I got to be on time, I got to be honest, I got to be diligent. That's part of what it means. But you need to be good at what you do. You need to strive for excellence and competency. Dorothy Sayers, a writer around World War II, just after the war, said this: the very first demand that Christianity makes upon a Christian carpenter is that he should make
good tables. You honor the Lord. You witness to the Lord, not with shoddy work, but with good workmanship, with quality work. You cannot excuse, Dorothy Sayers says, bad work with good piety. So you must serve the work. And what does that mean, serve the work? You must, as Adam would have had to do, you must now in Christ, the second Adam, discover the nature of excellence in your field and strive for it. Each work, each vocation has its own integrity. And what we are called to do is discover the integrity of each field and apply ourselves to follow the grain of God's design in that vocation and to follow it well. So what does this mean? I'll give you a couple of examples, right? I'm a teacher. I believe God has called me to teach. So now what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to see my class differently, see those students differently, and see each curriculum, right? Each aspect, each subject according to God's word. But now I'm to strive to teach well, right? I'm to strive to be a good communicator, maybe have a handful of illustrations always at the ready, to be able to teach that material well so that students understand what I'm teaching. Perhaps you're an accountant, right? It's not enough just to be an honest accountant. But how do you do this well? How can you save your clients money and do it well? You're a drummer, right? Well, good. Now, be the best drummer. Practice your craft. Practice your technique. Practice your speed on the drums. Serve the music. Serve the band, so to speak. You're a husband. Amen. Praise God for that. Learn the art and the craft of husbandry. Have you read a book about how to love your wife? Have you read a book about how to love your children as a father? Are you learning and being educated in these things? Because that is your vocation. You are a citizen. And I'm just randomly listing a couple of things here. You're a citizen. Very good. Do you know what's going on in election season? Do you know what campaigns are being fostered? What the issues are? Where people stand? Could you work towards a more just society? Right? We are called to discover the nature of excellence in our field and not just think, well, I'm a Christian. I can do whatever quality job I want. It doesn't matter because it's for the Lord, right? I can do this shoddy work. No, you need to think about your work and seek to master that field, subdue that field. And in this case, in this regard, when you seek to master a field, I think of the pianist who's learning scales, right? And learning progressive chords and all these things. Unoriginality is so important. Our world tells us, be original, be original. You can't be original unless you've mastered the field. And that requires unoriginality. That requires humility. That requires you to be studious of what has been made and understand the nature of the thing God has called you to. And then, once you've mastered the field, which very few of us ever get to do, right? I think of myself, I say, wow, I want to be a great pastor. I want to be a good counselor, good Bible study teacher. It takes years, right, of working at that craft that God has called me to, right? Develop the field. Once you master, develop the field. Can you give an original contribution? Can you build on what's been made? Can you grow in your craft? And I'll give you a couple of examples again. And I pick them not for partisan reasons, but because I truly believe they fall in line with what we're saying here. You take this restaurant, some would say fast food restaurant, Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A, let me tell you. Christian founder, Kathy Truitt, who passed away a couple of years ago, they strove to make the best chicken sandwich ever and to make it well, right? They could have done any number of things, but he picked one thing, one little plot of land that God had given him, right? A desire to make the best chicken sandwich ever. And he did it. And he sells it, or they sell it, Chick-fil-A sells their sandwiches at a fair price. and they have great service and great care to the customer and to the worker. Praise God for Chick-fil-A. Good sandwiches. I think of, in terms of journalism, I think of a magazine like World Magazine. Again, not wanting to be partisan, but I believe, and they've gotten a lot of things wrong. They've stood, you know, on the wrong side of a few issues here and there. But magazines like them, journalism like that, asks the tough questions. And they report often on the news, oftentimes the underreported news, with the reality of Christianity. They don't mince words. They put a spotlight on the gruesomeness of sin. They talk about the dignity of image bearers, and they always have the hope of the gospel in the background. And oftentimes they break stories on Christian leaders who have abused their power, who have done things they shouldn't have done, right? Just because they're a Christian doesn't mean we're going to give Christians a pass, right? They ask the tough questions. You, as a Christian, as someone in Christ, as someone who has been saved and brought into the second Adam, you are called to participate in this work of Christ in his world. Because God's not going to do it. He calls you to do it. And he's with you as you do it by faith. So what's the takeaway as we conclude? What's the takeaway? Tomorrow morning, as you wake up, or maybe you have to work tonight, a night shift. At some point, what do you say? How does this compel us, all of this about vocation and work and labor? You say this. You say, Jesus, thank you for my work. Thank you for my vocations that you have given me. You have given them to me. And I live in a fallen world, and sometimes I am frustrated. Oh, Lord, I am frustrated, and I toil, and I don't see fruit. And sometimes I see fruit, but it goes away. It's snatched away. And yet, Lord, you are so merciful to give me these vocations that provide for me and my family, that benefit others, that contribute to the development of Christian culture, the renewal of all things in Christ. So, Lord, help me to do this well. Whatever it is, whatever plot of land God has given you, whatever corner of the earth God has placed you, Lord, help me to do this well, to do it for your glory and honor, to excel at my craft and give me contentment, give me joy, give me hope, give me resilience, and give me mastery in my vocations. And that's what you're to pray. That's your posture. That's your directionality in life. And because of that, let's pray that even now. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we thank you for our work. But before this, Lord, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your vocation, that you did not think it equality with God, something to be grasped, but you emptied yourself, as Philippians tells us, and made yourself nothing. You who had for all of eternity past the glory and the countenance of your Father shining upon you, you gave that up to enter into the vocation of Son of Man, of Savior of the world, for our sins and for our salvation. And so, Father, we thank you that you sent Christ to be our Savior, and we thank you that in Christ you have given us a new vocation, to be a Christian, to love you, whereas before we couldn't love you. And Father, through that central vocation, you give us so many other vocations, to be a Christian father, Christian mother, Christian husband, Christian wife, Christian children, Christian students, Christian workers, Christian citizens, wherever we're at, Father, in life. May we see our work and our vocation with the eyes of Christ Jesus, to see it, Father, as co-laboring with you, Father. Because of your great mercy, you could have done everything yourself, and yet, Lord, you entrust to us these things so that we would work for you and under you, for your glory and honor, and for the development of your kingdom here on earth. So, Father, give us strength as we do and as we seek to fulfill our callings well. And, Father, have mercy upon us. We pray all these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.